Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy summer. This is the first Sunday in June, so it's summertime. I've talked to a couple of the kids here, and they said they're counting down the days till school is out, and summer officially will begin for them. After the heat we had last month in May, it might have already felt like we're in summer, but summer really begins at this time of year in June. So I wanted to do a lesson to remind us of who we are as we go into the summer, and a lesson I've entitled Summertime, and shout it out, exclamation point. But it says a call to be salt and light in summer. We're going to be looking at our text, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, at the end. We're not going to be beginning with Philippians 4, 8. In fact, where I want us to begin is in Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16, as we talk about what salt and light are and what that means for us. You know, Memorial Day is often cited as the kickoff to summer, the official begin to summer. I know in living in Alaska, it was not only the official kickoff to summer, but it was the kickoff to the tourist season. And many of us, when we lived in Alaska, the joke was, you know, we had fishing season, we had hunting season, but why couldn't we shoot the tourists in tourist season? But tourist season would officially begin with Memorial Day as caravans of RVs would come streaming down our tiny two-lane highway coming into town, and the RVs then would be the traffic pattern for the rest of the next couple months. So Memorial Day is often cited as the kickoff to summer, and Memorial Day was last weekend, so it is summertime. But the world around Christians around this time of year and now through the next couple months, the world around us is going to start shedding their clothes as the days get hotter. Saints live where it's hot, and we can enjoy the heat. We can enjoy the summer as well, but we need to remember that we're called to be salt and light to the world. And I would put in parentheses, even in the summer. And so I don't intend this lesson, I hope none of you take it this way, this is not intended to be a rebuke, but a reminder of who we are as Christians as we go into these hotter months, the next couple months. In Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16, we're going to read in just a little bit. It's going to remind us about what it is to be salt and light. But as we talk about the danger of worldliness, the danger of worldliness is because the world is all around us. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to see these things. It's easy to participate in these things and even justify the behavior. Sometimes Christians have justified immodesty by saying, well, it's hot or it's trendy. It's the thing to do. It's what everyone else is doing. Worldliness is a danger all around us. Webster's defines worldliness as of or limited to this world, temporal or secular, devoted to or concerned with the affairs, pleasures, etc. of this world. Even a secular definition tells us that worldliness is of a secular mindset. It is not of a religious mindset. It is not of Christianity. It is a temporal or secular thing, devoted to or concerned with the affairs, pleasures, etc. of this world. 1 John 2:15 to 17, God says we must not love the world or the pleasures it contains, because one day it's going to all burn up. And so we look in Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16, and we find that in contrast to worldliness, a Christian is to be pure, that a Christian is to be unstained by the world. In Matthew 5, 13 to 16, Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This doesn't put a time period on this. This doesn't say you only do it when it's more convenient for you. You must only do this when you have to wear layers of clothing. I want you to think about who he's talking to. This is talking to a group of people that lived in Jerusalem at this time, but to people as Christianity spread all over the Middle East, it's hot there. And he's telling them they've got to be salt and light. Ephesians 5, 11 to 12 tells us, "Do not participate in deeds of darkness, but expose them as those lights into the dark world." We're to expose the evil deeds of darkness. So to be salt and light, that is for preserving and illumination. That is our influence and our exposing darkness. That is evil around us. What he's saying is we need to do what's right despite what everyone else around us is doing. We need to be that salt. We need to be that light. James 1:27, 1 John 3:3-4 tells us we have to be in the world, but we're not to be a part of it. And that's the difficult job of a Christian, is we have to live in this world, but we're not to become a part of it. And it's so easy to become a part of it and let parts of it become parts of our lives. And that's why we have to be vigilant. That's why we need to be reminded that we are salt and light, because one cannot engage in the immoral practices of the world and be pleasing to God. And so we're going to look at three calls this morning. The first of which is a call to modesty. And this should go without saying, but the purpose of clothing is to cover and hide our nakedness. We should all understand that. This goes back to Genesis chapter 2, 25, Genesis 3, 7, with the fall of man, that the reason for clothing, the purpose of clothing, is to cover and hide our nakedness. But instead of covering, a lot of clothing is designed to expose and entice lust. Clothing designers have all but stolen the innocence of childhood. Try to find decent shorts for little girls. It's hard to do. It's not impossible, but it's hard to do. Oftentimes it means you can't just go to places around here. You have to go online or go to specialty shops or know somebody that can make a burqa. Okay. Or you have to know somebody that knows how to tailor those clothes. But we need to understand that not only do we understand the purpose of clothing, but our clothing speaks. The way we dress reveals much about our character, what we value, what we are trying to portray. In Matthew 11, verse 8, dress makes a statement about riches. Jesus said the people went into the wilderness and they expected to find John the Baptist wearing soft clothes as if he was dressed from a king's palace. They expected to go find somebody that looked rich and powerful, because of how powerful his message was and how it resonated with all the people. They were flocking to the Jordan to hear him. And Jesus said they expected someone to be dressed in rich clothing. So our dress makes a statement about riches. 2 Samuel 3:31, 2 Samuel 14:2, and Matthew 11:21. Dress makes a religious statement. Here it talks of these passages deal with people dressed in sackcloth and ashes and going about mourning and fasting. So this was a visible sign that somebody was fasting before God or was mourning over something. Lots of times it was sin, sin of their family, sin of the nation, or they were grieved about something. So dress can make a religious statement. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, and we're going to talk about this one a little later on, but dress makes a moral statement. Solomon says as he saw the young, naive man go into the street, He was seen and accosted by the adulteress. And verse 10 tells us the adulteress was dressed as a harlot. Her apparel was revealing what her intent of her heart was. Think about that. She was dressed advertising what was in her heart. So our dress can say a lot. It speaks. It can speak about what we want to portray. Today, the way you dress speaks, and people are drawing conclusions about you, whether you like it or not. They're going to draw conclusions about the way you're dressed, the way you carry yourself. Many people will judge a book by the cover. And certainly that is the case in our dress. Our dress and actions affect others. Proverbs 7:10, the attire of a harlot. People can still dress like a harlot today, again advertising what might be in their heart, whether they intended to or not. 2 Samuel 11, 2-4. David saw Bathsheba and lusted. We're going to talk about this in just a second as well. We read of this passage in 2 Samuel 11, 2-4. David innocently went onto his rooftop at night. There was nothing wrong with that. But he saw Bathsheba. He lusted after her. He didn't turn away. And he committed adultery with her. Men can easily lust. And to do so is sin. Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, lusting after a woman makes one guilty of adultery and fornication. Not that the lusting after her does it, but if we lust after her in our heart, Jesus also speaks that the intents of our thoughts and our hearts come out forth in actions. If we do not check it, as we can see with David, as we can see with the naive young man in Proverbs 7, those thoughts turn to action. Sometimes what we see cannot be avoided. Even in Alaska in the summertime, some of you might think Alaska is just frigid and cold all the time. It depends on where you live in Alaska. Where we were in the south central area, we enjoyed 3 months of heat, relative heat to us. 70 was hot, but we would have heat, and we had summer. And we had a joke, running joke with us, when we went to the store and we saw men and women alike dressed in a certain way, we'd say to each other, they're not here really to shop. Or what they're shopping for isn't found in the grocery section, right? And that was a kind of a running joke. Maybe we are judging books by their cover. But again, your dress is going to cause people to speak about you and make judgment calls about you. We saw the same thing. As soon as it got hot, the clothing started to shed. People went into town dressed in ways they should never have gone in public. And just driving down the road, you could see people in a two-piece bathing suit. Basically a bra and panties, for lack of a better word. That's all it really is. And you can't avoid that. So there's going to be times that we can't avoid what we're going to see. But it's that second look that gets us in trouble. We need to learn to train our senses, to train our self-control, to avoid that second look. It's the second look that leads both men and women into trouble. The young naive man from Proverbs 7 and verse 7, here's where he's introduced. Solomon says he saw the adulteress dressed as a harlot, verse 10, but he didn't turn away. He saw her coming towards him, and he didn't turn away. But he went with her to his destruction, verses 22 to 23. David was innocently on his rooftop at night. He saw Bathsheba bathing, 2 Samuel 11:2. He didn't look away, but he gazed at her. He saw how beautiful she was. He even inquired of his servants who she was. And when he found out her identity, that she was a married woman, married to one of his mighty men, he still did not turn away, but instead had her brought to him, verses 3 and 4. One can be modest, or one can be fully clothed and yet still be immodest. We're going to talk about this idea later on too. Clothing can be too low cut, too tight, too see-through, etc., etc. Remember, the purpose of clothing is to hide and cover nakedness. So knowing that the purpose of clothing, that our clothing speaks, and our dress and actions do affect others, we need to understand what our clothing needs to say. And this leads us to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 to 10. Here's where we find the concept for modesty for women. When we talk about modest apparel or dress, 1 Timothy 2, 9, this is reading from the New American Standard. It says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So in verse 9, New American renders it as proper clothing. New King James renders it as modest apparel. And the English Standard Version, if you're reading from that, says respectable apparel. So what does modest mean? Just looking at a secular dictionary, American Heritage Dictionary, describes modest as the first thing, the first list on it is our attitude of modesty, and it's talking about humility, having or showing a moderate estimation of one's own talents, abilities, and value. So this is talking about humility. When we talk about someone acting modest, or someone so is just modest about that accomplishment, they're talking about their attitude. But then it says observing conventional proprieties in speech, behavior, and dress, quiet and humble in appearance. When we look to the Greek word is kosmios, and it's from a Greek word that cosmos, where we get the cosmos, meaning the universe, and it means orderly arrangement. Kosmios means orderly, of good behavior, and modest. You know, if we look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we start looking at the qualifications for elders, one of the qualifications of the elders, if they are to be of good behavior or good repute, this is the same word that's being used there, of orderly, good behavior, modest. And if we're reading from the King James, it says shamefacedness. And I often get asked, what does shamefacedness mean? So when it says modestly from the New American, modestly and discreetly, it says shamefacedness and sobriety in the King James. This is from a Greek word, ahidos. It's from a combination Greek word that means downcast eyes. It's kind of an idiom that was known there. It means bashfulness. That is, towards men, in the case of women, bashfulness towards men. Modesty, or towards God, awe and reverence. And in fact, this word in the King James is translated as reverence and shamefacedness. Webster says of this that it is bashfulness or an excess of modesty. So it's something that causes one to be bashful about their look. Our clothing can say sex, pride, or money, or it can say purity, humility, and moderation. In fact, our clothing should not leave people wondering whether we want to be chaste or chaste, S-T-E. It should not leave people wondering what our intentions are. When we read of the woman dressed as a harlot, her intentions were written all over her body. And the young man should have looked away. It would have saved him some heartache and pain. Our men and women's clothing alike should do six things. I want you to think, I don't know how many of you young people know this song, but think of all the drama that could be left out of the song, "She Wore an Itsy Bitsy Teeny Weeny Yellow Polka Dot Bikini." How many of you guys remember that song? Think of all the drama of that song that could be left out if she would have followed these guidelines. One, she was, if you remember that song, she didn't want to leave the lockers. Two, once she did the lockers and get in the water, she didn't want to leave the water. Why? Because she was embarrassed by what she was wearing. Had she not been wearing that and chose to wear something more decent and modest, that song wouldn't even be there. All the drama would have been taken away. Our, both men and women's, clothes should be modest, reserved, decent, respectable. We should be able to show shame or humility. We ought to be able to blush. Jeremiah's condemnation of his people of his day in Jeremiah 6:15 and chapter 8, verse 12 was that he lived in a world where the people no longer knew how to blush. It means they didn't know what they were doing was shameful, or they knew it and they didn't care. We need to show good judgment or common sense. In our clothing, it ought to show godliness, that we're devoted to God and not to the world. Our clothing needs to respect others, that we not intentionally incite or cause lust in someone else. And our clothing ought to bring glory to God. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do, in word and in deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ." In all that we do, we're to glorify God. We must live pure lives, even in the apparel we choose to wear, and no matter how hot it is. Remember, this was written to people living in the Middle East, in the heat, not somewhere cold and frigid, but even in the heat. And so there's a call to modesty. But also in that call to modesty, there's a call to guard our thoughts. Hebrews 13:4 tells us that marriage is to be held in honor, that the God-sanctioned way for men and women to express their sexual desires is one man and one woman in marriage, and that marriage is to be held in honor by all. It says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Tonight, I encourage you to come back tonight as we study the sin and the problem of pornography, and how some try to use this passage to justify its use among married couples. And we're going to address that issue tonight. I encourage you to come back for that. And a lot of the things we're about to talk about are going to have some overlap in tonight's lesson, so I want to spend some time with them now. We all understand that sexual immorality is sin and it's wrong. Fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, and adultery, that's sex with anyone other than your spouse, is sin, and this passage simply tells us they will be judged by God. But as Christians, we need to understand that we need to guard our hearts, our thoughts, and our eyes against lewdness and uncleanness. These are the next two words I want us to talk about. These are sins that we often overlook. Maybe in our own lives we justify them away, because these are things that happen on the inside. Oftentimes people can't see this on the outside unless we make a show of it. And I'm certainly, we've seen that as well. But these are sins that happen inwardly. These are sometimes sins that we commit with our thoughts, and we do that with our thoughts before they turn into actions. And we need to repent of them and turn from them before actions come about. But we're going to look at three words. They all mean the same thing, just from different versions. I read from the New American, and so you're going to read this as sensuality. King James uses the word lasciviousness. It's not a word we hear or say all the time. And the New King James says lewdness. And we don't hear that word or say it all the time. Maybe sensuality is a word we're more familiar with. But I like the word lewdness, and so we're going to refer to that as lewdness slash sensuality. Vine says of this word that it's an absence of restraint. It is indecency, and it is wantonness. Thayer describes it as unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, and insolence. All of these things are the opposite of what modesty is. All of these things go against that call to modesty that we are to have. Webster says it's inciting lust, unlawful sexual desires. Lewdness is the opposite of modesty, which is proper and decent and restrained. Several passages that deal with lewdness or sensuality. 2 Corinthians 12:21 says, impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced, and is talking about no longer to be in the saints' lives. Galatians 5:19 to 21 tells us the first deeds of the flesh deal with sexual immorality. The New American only lists the first three because that combines adultery and fornication into the word immorality, while the New King James separates it out, fornication and adultery. But it tells us that sensuality, that is lewdness, is a work of the flesh. It doesn't belong in the life of the Christian. Ephesians 4:19 from the New King James says, they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. 1 Peter 4:3 says a saint should no longer walk in sensuality or lewdness. 2 Peter 2:18 says Christians can be lured back into the world, here's the interesting thing, through lust, through sensuality, or through lewdness, if you're reading from the New King James. The world is going to try to entice you back through these things. They want to take your thoughts captive to these ideas of lust and tell you that there's nothing wrong with it. The second word, lewdness, has a friend called uncleanness in the New King James, impurity in the New American. Impurity in the New American, uncleanness in both King James and New King James. Thayer describes this particular word as uncleanness is lustful, luxurious, profligate living. Now, I Googled profligate four different ways and listened to how it is pronounced because I was not familiar with this word. And those four different ways I listened to it, I heard two different ways. Profligate and profligate. So for those that want to correct me, I'm using profligate. And I will turn to Google as my friend. But what is, I told you I wasn't familiar with what it is, so I had to look it up and find out, what does this mean? Thayer says it's luxurious, lustful, and profligate. Lust is a strong desire. Any strong desire, it's usually used in the negative sense of desiring something that is forbidden, something that you're not able to have. There are warnings against fleshly lusts in 1 Peter 2:11, Romans 8:13. Luxurious, this is acting on those lusts without restraint. As if someone who is rich and has all the amenities at their fingertips can do whatever they want. Luxurious is acting on those lusts without any restraint, thinking you can do it with impunity. Profligate, Webster says this, it means unprincipled. I found other meanings that say unprincipled, wastefulness, and shameful. Some of the same passages that deal with lewdness or sensuality also mention this word. 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 4:19. These are all condemned together, lewdness and uncleanness. Romans 1:24 and Romans 6:19 in the New King James tell us we can become slaves of uncleanness. Ephesians 5:3 from the New King James says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. What he's saying is it doesn't belong in our lives. We're not to give ourselves over to uncleanness. Colossians 3:5, this will be our text for tonight's lesson. From the New King James, reading it, says saints are to put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And we'll talk about that passage a little later on this evening. You see, the problem is, as we talk about lewdness and uncleanness, these are sometimes things that we don't know what's going on in one another's minds. These are things that can be only seen in thoughts. And so oftentimes, unless it is being outwardly displayed or talked about, We may not know this is what's going on. And so some people say, well, I haven't committed a sexual sin, so I'm okay. Some use that to justify immodest dress, sensual dancing, and looking at pornography. Well, I haven't committed a sexual sin of fornication or adultery. I've only thought about it, and so it's okay. Job 31:1, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. We need to make a covenant with our eyes to not let these unclean things, these impure things, these sensual things into our minds. I want to look at a couple examples and show you that while one may not engage in those sexual immorality behaviors of fornication and adultery, before you ever commit those acts, you are guilty of violating and committing certain other sins. In Proverbs 7:7-23, the young naive man that Solomon saw, he saw the adulteress dressed as a harlot, verse 10. He did not turn away, but instead he went towards her house. He talked to her. He listened to her. He let her kiss him and entice him. But here's the question. Had he committed sexual sin? No, not yet. Now, her husband might argue the fact on the kissing, but he had not committed fornication or adultery with her yet. Before he was guilty of that sin, he was guilty of lewd conversation, thoughts, and acts. He kissed a married woman. He was guilty of sensuality, lewdness, impurity, and uncleanness. He was guilty of those things before he followed her to her house and carried out the acts of sexual immorality. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 through 4, as I pointed out, David innocently went onto his rooftop at night, but while there he saw a woman bathing. He found her beautiful. He didn't look away. Had he committed sexual sin? No, not yet. As he waited to find out who she was. And after he found out who she was and he ordered her brought to him, had he committed sexual sin? No, not yet. Before he committed adultery, he was guilty of lewd, unclean thoughts that then led to that sexual immorality. He lusted after her. He didn't check himself then. In fact, after finding out she was married, he had her brought to him and continued with those lustful, lewd, unclean thoughts. And that sexual immorality led to more sin as he tried to cover it up. All of this has to do with the way we dress, and that immodesty can incite lustful and lewd behavior. And as we can see from these passages and these examples, the Christian is to flee from it. We are to guard our thoughts, our hearts, and our eyes. We are to exercise self-control. And the third call that we want to look at this morning and the last is a call to purity. 1 John 3, 1-3. It says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Romans 13:13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. These passages tell us that we are to be pure because God is pure. I want you to ask you a question. We looked at the man from Proverbs 7 and we looked at David. But what did Joseph do when Potiphar's lewd and unclean wife began talking to him? And make no mistake about it, this is an example of a woman desiring and lusting. We know that men can do it, but women can do it just as easily. What did Joseph do? We read in Genesis 39:7-12, it says she desired him. And she spent day by day trying to entice him. She would say to him, come lie with me. I mean, just out there with the invitation. There was no leaving it to his imagination what she was wanting. She said, Potiphar's off doing Potiphar things. Come lie with me. No one's going to know. You're the house servant. Come lie with me. She desired him and she tried to entice him. What did Joseph do? Joseph fled. Though there was lewd and unclean conversation and intent, Potiphar's wife said things that were not proper. She said things that she should never have said to another man. So there was lewd and unclean conversation going on around him, yet Joseph was not guilty of it. Joseph physically fled at one point when she tried to physically grab him. He exited the situation. He got himself out of there. Maybe he too, like Job, made a covenant with his eyes. We're told, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 and 1 Corinthians 6, 18. We're to flee lusts. We're to flee sexual immorality. To be pure as God is pure, one must not engage in any practice that is lewd or unclean. In the summertime, immodesty will be all around us. We're not going to be able to help that. We're not going to be able to change that. But immodest dress is a problem because it can incite lustful intentions in both men and women, despite some justifying it as being hot or trendy. To not be guilty of or cause others to be guilty of lewdness, sensuality, one must be cautious in what one wears. You need to ask yourself this: is it too low, too tight, too sheer, or is it not even there? We need to be careful of what we wear. We need to be thinking in the lines of, is it lewd? Is it sensual? Is it impure? Is it unclean? That's why I wanted us to look at those two words. And we're going to be reminded of those two words again tonight. In dressing for the heat of the summer, the Christian must answer this question: am I pure? The way we dress and hold up God's standard for holiness needs to be in any situation, in any circumstance in life. And it might just open the door of opportunity among those who are searching for God, searching for His truth. And finally, I want us to see we need to act in love toward one another, to not put a stumbling block in each other's way, knowing that the way we dress can affect others. Knowing the way we dress can tell others the intent in our heart or can glorify God. I want us to close on this note. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. In contrast to lewdness and uncleanness, we need to dwell on what is pure and true. Finally, brethren, Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This is what needs to occupy our thoughts. This is what needs to occupy our thoughts that lead to actions that will boost and edify one another to glorify God. In the dark world around us, we need to remember that we are salt and light, going back to Matthew 5, 13 to 16. So my admonition and encouragement for you this morning as we close is, let us all flee from lust and immoral behavior, so we may be found blameless, even in the heat, and that we can go out and enjoy the summertime. Philippians 2:15 says, we need to be blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It can be done. We can be those lights, just as the Philippians once were. And we can enjoy the heat in the summertime. But let us glorify God in all that we do. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be, to begin your journey to be pure and be holy, to have that reward of heaven waiting for you. You need to repent of your sins and to be baptized into Jesus Christ's name, that you might rise from the waters a new creature in Him. And if you are a Christian this morning, not living the way that you should, now's the time, now's the opportunity, as you recognize that, to make it right with Him. You can repent of your sins and be renewed. And if we can assist you in anything this morning, the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, come forward and let it be known now, while together we stand and while we sing.